Reading from Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the day of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until a flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. God will bless this reading this morning.
Sometimes I try to imagine what Christianity must look like to an outsider, someone who's not a believer. And I imagine that if they heard us speaking about Jesus and what he's done for us, they might say something like this: if Jesus is so great, why is the world so bad? Or they might ask, if Jesus is really the God man, the God who became man, who came to earth 2,000 years ago, why didn't he put an end to evil then? Why are there still things like wars and earthquakes and injustice going on? And I don't think those are bad questions at all. I think those are good ones, actually. We only have to look out into the world to see that things are not right. So we have this earthquake in Nepal that's killed thousands of people. There are Islamic terrorists in the Middle East and in Africa who are killing many innocent people. There have been riots in Baltimore because of the death of Freddie Gray, a 25-year-old black man. And there are plenty of other problems around the world and certainly at home. So why didn't Jesus make everything right when he came the first time? Well, the answer is that when Jesus came the first time, he did not come to set every single thing right. What he came to do was to die for the sin of his people. So in Mark 10, verse 45, this kind of thematic verse, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man," that's a reference to himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's why he came the first time. He didn't come as a conquering king who destroyed all his enemies. He didn't come to set up a political kingdom. He did not end all injustice then. And that might be confusing to some people. Today, it certainly confused the disciples back then. If you know the story, of course, Jesus tells his disciples the first time that he's going to die. And Peter, one of his followers, said, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." He couldn't imagine such a thing. And then on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before he died, he told his disciples what was going to happen. One of them was going to betray him, and that he, Jesus, was going to go to a place where they could not go. And the disciples did not understand why Jesus had to do all this. We see some of this in John 14. I would invite you to turn there. John chapter 14, the first six verses illustrate some of this. And you'll find that passage on page 803 in the Pew Bible. Page 803, John chapter 14, the first six verses. Jesus says this, Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus had just told his disciples before this that he was going to go away to a place where they could not go. But he told them not to be troubled because he would go and create a place for them. And one day he would come and he would take them into that place and they would dwell with him forever. But of course, Thomas doesn't understand. We don't know the way. Where are you going? And Jesus says, he is the way. He is the way to this place. He is truth. He speaks truth only. And he is the only one who can give us that kind of life, a life with him forever, with God. But to understand why the disciples were so confused, because they thought when Jesus came, you know, he was just going to be the Messiah. He would conquer the Roman Empire. He was occupying the land. He would set up this perfect kingdom. Things would be great. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to go away. That's kind of shocking to them. Why were they so confused? If you look at the Old Testament promises of this Messiah, an anointed one who would come, you see a number of things. You see that he's going to be the one who defeats Satan. He is going to be the descendant of Abraham who brings blessings to the whole world. He is going to be the one who comes out of the tribe of Judah, this tribe of Israel, to rule over all the nations. And he would be a descendant of King David, the greatest king in Israel's history, who would rule on the throne forever. So they thought all of this was going to happen at once when the Messiah came. And they thought that that would be the time when God poured out his spirit, and that would be the time when God restored the earth. We'll look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament to see why they had those expectations. So the first one we'll look at is Isaiah chapter 9. It's a famous passage. If you want to turn back there to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it's on page 515 in the Pew Bible. Maybe famous to us if we're familiar with Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, is a great chorus in that piece. This is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So we see that there's a child who is also going to be called Mighty God and Prince of Peace. And the government will be on his shoulders. He's going to reign on the throne. He is going to bring peace and justice and righteousness. We know this is about Jesus, and yet, where is that peace and justice and righteousness? Which, by the way, I think is something that's really interesting. We all long for justice. And I was reading this book recently. It's a new book called True Paradox, by a legal scholar who's also a Christian named David Skeel. And he says there are things in all of human experience that are kind of paradoxical, that are best explained by Christianity. And he calls one of those paradoxes the justice paradox. And it goes just like this. Every human being longs for justice. We want to see things set right. And yet, if you look at all of human history, no set of rules, no kingdom, No ruler, no king, no president, no constitution has brought about perfect justice. And so why would we expect to find perfect justice in this world if history tells us that has not happened? But Christianity explains that story, that ever since Genesis 3, when the first human beings rejected God, there's been sin in the world. Sin is the power of evil that is essentially within us. And we do things that are contrary to God's will. We are the ones who bring about injustice. And no amount of laws can root that out from us. No king, no president, no perfect governmental system can root that out from us, because the government consists of human beings like you and me who have that power of sin within us. Only God is the one who can bring about a kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace. And yet, Jesus didn't bring that the first time around, but he will the second. And there are other passages. I'll skip another one, but there's one just a couple chapters in later in Isaiah 11. It's also another passage about the Messiah, and it says that he's going to bring about righteousness, that he is going to judge the wicked, and that he's going to bring about a situation where, and this is, you know, poetical, but it's a beautiful picture, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb, where a leopard will lie down with a goat, and here's the kicker, where an infant will play near the hole of a cobra, and a young child will put his hand into the viper's nest, which is a way of saying there's no danger in this place. There's no danger in this world. There's just peace. And none will destroy there. And it also says, this is Isaiah 11, verse 9, that the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Yet again, we see that not everyone on earth knows God that way. So this has not come about yet. We're waiting for that time. It seems, again, if you were an Israelite and you read the Old Testament, their Hebrew Bible, you would think that when the Messiah came, he would bring about all of that at once, immediately. But Jesus didn't do that. When he came, he lived a perfect life, a life of righteousness and justice that none of us have lived. He perfectly obeys God. And then yet, paradoxically, he is the one who takes on our sin, our crimes against God, pays for them by dying in our place on the cross, rises from the grave to show he paid the price in full and that he has conquered sin, he has conquered death, and he ascends into heaven. And we're waiting for him to return. I think there's two good reasons why Jesus did not bring an end to everything when he came the first time. One is that God wanted the whole world to hear about Jesus. He wanted the world to know this gospel message. And if Jesus brought the world as we know it to a close at that time, only a few people would have known Jesus. But God really wants the whole message to go out to the world, to be proclaimed to the nations. And that couldn't happen if not for the second reason why Jesus didn't put an end to all evil. The second reason is that if Jesus put an end to all evil and all injustice and everything when he came the first time, there would not be any time for anyone else to repent, to turn away from their sin. There would not be a time for anyone else to be born and put their faith in Jesus. In other words, we wouldn't be here if Jesus put an end to human history when he came the first time. I'm thankful that I exist and have a chance to know Jesus. And so God's plan from the beginning was for Jesus to come the first time to die for sin and to come a second time to bring about his kingdom of justice and righteousness and to fill the earth with his glory. That means that we live in this time of sort of already but not yet. So that's what theologians like to say. The kingdom of God was established or inaugurated when Jesus came the first time, and yet we won't find it in its fullness until he comes again. That means that there are going to be people who know they're under Jesus' rule, who recognize Jesus as king, who obey Jesus' commands, okay, Christians, and there are going to be a lot of other people who, though they are actually under Jesus' rule, don't know it yet, and they still rebel against the king. We're in this time of tension. And so today, what I want to do for the rest of the time is I want to answer or ask and then answer a few questions related to Jesus' second coming. And I'm not going to answer every question, certainly. I'm not going to address every text, of course. But I want to answer a few basic questions. So the first question that some people would have, that a lot of people would have, it's quite a natural one to have, is when is Jesus going to return? I'm not going to tell you a date, by the way, so if you came for that today, I'm going to disappoint you. I don't know. You don't know. The guy on TV or on the radio does not know. Okay? No one knows. Jesus himself said, Acts 1, chapter 7, and he's talking to the disciples, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. The Father has set a date for the return of Jesus. We don't know. The beginning of the passage that Art read earlier, Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says, only the Father knows. And I think what that meant was when Jesus was on earth, he had voluntarily set aside his omniscience, because God knows everything and Jesus is God. Well, he set that aside to live fundamentally as a man. And so he's saying, really, even at that time, he couldn't tell the disciples. It was not his business to do that. But God knows because he set a time for it. And I think the overall teaching of the New Testament is that Jesus will return at a time that is unexpected. He will come like a thief in the night. That's what we heard in Matthew 24. Paul also writes that in 1 Thessalonians 5. The thief does not tell you when he's going to come to rob your house. But we must be prepared for that time. And how do we prepare? We don't speculate about times and seasons and dates and so forth. That does not do anyone any good. How do we prepare? Know Jesus. Love him. Worship him. Obey him. If you have turned from doing life on your own terms and come to Jesus and say, yes, you are king over me, you're prepared. You don't have to worry. Jesus could come in our lifetime. He could come 2,000 years from now. He could come any time between or any time after that. I don't know. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that his coming would be like the flood in the days of Noah. Noah and his family were prepared because they were obeying God. God told Noah to build an ark, and Noah set about doing that. Everyone else around Noah did not believe that that was going to happen. They went about their lives just doing things like you normally do. They're eating, they're drinking, they're celebrating, whatever. And suddenly, judgment comes. The people in the ark were not taken away, but the people who were not in the ark were swept away by flood. And that's what will happen when Jesus returns. So the people who are not protected by God, they will be the ones taken away or swept away by judgment. So we don't know when Jesus will return, and it's not fruitful to speculate about it. Maybe another question is, how will Jesus return? I don't think that the Bible tells us extreme kind of detailed information that we would want to know. Remember, the Israelites had the Old Testament. They had the Hebrew Bible that talked about a time when the Messiah would come. And yet when he came, they were surprised. They didn't expect that it would be a carpenter's son who lived in a small town. They didn't expect a man who would come in humility to die. And if the first coming of Jesus was surprising, it may be that some elements of Jesus' second coming will be surprising. But here's something that we do know. When he comes, he will return in a bodily form. We will see a man return, and he will come in glory. So whenever he comes, however exactly he appears throughout the world, there will be no missing it. Okay? He will come, and it will be obvious that the king has returned to set up his kingdom in its fullness. Well, what will he do when he comes? That's a big question. What will Jesus do when he returns? And I think there are many things that Jesus will do. A major thing that he will do is he will judge people. Those who have rejected Jesus will be cast into hell. And I gave a sermon about that earlier. And if you haven't listened to that, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that, because I think the whole idea of hell may be kind of off-putting to some people, but it actually makes sense of God's justice, which is something that we want. And if there's no punishment for the people who have rejected God, there's no justice. But God's people, the one who have responded rightly to Jesus, they will be saved. You see that in Matthew 25, where Jesus divides all people into two groups. They're called the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are the people who have responded rightly to Jesus' people. Someone will speak the gospel to people. And if you believe in that message that has been shared by someone, if you respond to that person rightly, you're responding to God rightly. And those people will be rewarded. So they will hear, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." They will enter into their joy. They will be with God forever. But the goats are the people who did not respond to the gospel rightly. They rejected God's messengers. And those people, it says, Jesus will say this to those people, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." When Jesus returns, he will deliver his people from the coming wrath. God's wrath, something that we sang about earlier, will be poured out on those who have rejected him. Those who continue to worship false gods, who do life on their own terms. Now that may seem very strange if you're not a Christian, but the truth is that we were made to worship, and we will worship something, whether we realize it or not, whether we actually call that worship, and I think most people wouldn't, but whatever we make ultimate in our lives, so whatever really grabs our heart, whatever we love and cherish the most, it may be a thing, it may be money, it may be entertainment, it could be some kind of experience, it could be an ideology, politics maybe, it could be someone, a relationship. Whatever you or whoever you love the most, that is your God. And we respond essentially by worshiping. So we all are made to worship. And the question is, what are we going to worship? If we don't worship the true God, God gives us over into our idolatry, our worship of false gods. He lets us pursue that. And we become less and less the true people that we ought to be, the people that God wants us to be. Paul, in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 6, he's talking to Christians, but he says this, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature," your sort of old way of life, "sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed," which is idolatry. "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." In John chapter 3, verse 36, at the end of that chapter, we read this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." When Jesus comes, he will complete the process of salvation that he began on the cross. If you read through the New Testament, you see that there are some passages that talk about salvation in the past tense. We have already been saved if we come to Jesus in faith. But there are other passages that say we are being saved. And there are passages that speak of salvation as a future thing. So when we first come to Jesus and we have faith in him, we are declared innocent, not guilty. We're justified. as we go through this life, we are to become more and more like Jesus. We are to become more and more holy, which means that we reflect God more and more truly in the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we desire. That process is called sanctification. And the future part of salvation is when we see Jesus, when he returns, Christians will have a resurrected body. Their old bodies will be gone, whether they've died or whether they're still alive. The bodies that are subject to decay, subject to disease, to getting old and getting weak, those will be replaced by perfect bodies that can never die. And we call that the end of our salvation, glorification. So it's a process. When Jesus returns, his people will have resurrected bodies, and they will have no more sin. They won't have the power of sin within themselves, and they won't be committing any acts of sin. We see this in Hebrews 9, verses 26 through 28. It talks about the two comings of Christ. I'll read that briefly. Hebrews 9, verses 26 through 28. It's on page 893 in the Bible, page 893 in the Pew Bible if you're using it. In this passage, the author of Hebrews is talking about Jesus' work as this high priest who sacrificed himself for his people. And then it says this, verse 26. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world if he died again like all the other animal sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So when Jesus died, he died once, a once and for all sacrifice that does not need to be repeated. And we too are going to die unless Jesus returns in our lifetime. And after that will be judgment, which means we only have this life to respond to Jesus. But when he returns, he will bring salvation to his people. And in the meantime, we prepare ourselves by following Jesus. Peter says this, is 1 Peter 1, verse 13. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So as we're waiting, we are to be sober-minded. We are to be self-controlled. We're to be holy because God is holy. But when Jesus comes for his people, he will reveal grace. So there's no need to worry. If you are aligned with Jesus, if you are united to him, there's no fear of judgment. There is only grace for you. But for those who have rejected Jesus, there's wrath, and it's a frightening thing. When Jesus returns, he is going to reward Christians, but he will pay back those who have afflicted Christians, those who have persecuted Christians. We see this in another passage, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And honestly, it's kind of a frightening passage. It's on page 880 in the Pew Bible. It can be a passage of comfort, but it can be a passage of terror, depending on where you stand with Jesus today. Paul is writing to this church in Thessalonica, which is now part of Greece, and he knows that they've faced persecution. He knows that they've been afflicted, and he wants to comfort them. So he writes these things. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel, will be punished. They will be cut off. It is a terrible thing. So much of what Jesus does when he returns is bringing salvation to his people and judging those who would refuse to come to him. But that's not all that he does. And I think this is a really interesting thought, this next thing, and I hadn't thought much about it, I guess, before this week. When Jesus returns, he will reveal to Christians their true selves. Their true selves. You know, the truth is that we are not yet the people that we ought to be. And we're not yet the people that we will be in eternity with God. As some people like to say, you know, just be true to yourself. And that could be really dangerous. If you're being true to yourself as you are now, that's not a good thing. If you're to be true to the self that you ought to be, that's a good thing. You know, you wouldn't want to say to Hitler, just be true to yourself, right? You wouldn't want to say to, the worst terrorist, just be true to yourself. But we ought to be the true selves that God wants us to be and that we will be if we know Jesus. So when Jesus returns, he is going to reveal to us our true selves. Colossians 3, I mentioned that earlier. Right before the passage I read, Paul says this. It's Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, page 876 in the Pew Bible. Paul's writing to Christians, and he says this, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Christian's identity is bound up with Christ. When we come to Christ, it's as if the old self has died and we have a new life in Christ. It's as if we're already raised and seated in heaven with him. And Paul says, when Jesus, who is your life, he is your life, Christian, when he comes, when he appears, that's when your true self is going to appear. You will no longer be separated from the true self you're supposed to be. Because right now, if we're being honest, we have desires that we know are wrong, but we also have desires for good things, and we wrestle. We say, I want to do that, and I ought to do that, I should do that, but something's getting in the way of my pursuit of this nobler, better, truer, more honest, more just version of myself. And that problem is we're still struggling with sin, even though it's been paid for. We're still battling with evil desires within us. But one day that will end. So John says this. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Very similar thought. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You have not seen your real self yet. You haven't seen the real me yet. But when Jesus appears and we see him and he casts out all sin from the earth, and including all the sin that's still stuck inside of us, We're going to be like him, and we're going to be our true selves, the people that we ought to be, not the people that are still messing up and struggling. That's a beautiful thought. And one day, Jesus will return, and he will make all things new. There will be a day when Jesus creates or recreates the universe. He refines it. So there'll be no more wars. There'll be no more terrorism or murder or oppression or racism or anything like that. It'll just be God and his people. So the last passage we'll look at is just Revelation 21, right at the end of the book. You just flip all the way towards the end of the Bible and you'll see the penultimate chapter, Revelation 21, it's page 922 in the Pew Bible. I'd mentioned earlier in John 14, Jesus says, I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will take you to that place. The surprise twist is that Jesus brings that place down to us. He brings this heavenly city, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, representing where God dwells with his people, and he will bring it down to earth. In other words, he's going to take heaven and earth, which are separated now, and he's going to bring them back together into a perfect world. And John writes this vision that he has. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and God will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne, Jesus, say, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. When Jesus returns, there'll be no more death, there'll be no disease, there'll be no famine, nothing bad. It will be a perfect world. The world that we long for and we desire and we hope will come, but yet have not seen. And it will just be God dwelling directly with his people. We don't see God now. We experience something of his presence, but we don't experience the fullness of his presence. But that will come when Jesus returns. And it's at that point that our real life will start. So if you're a Christian, you can take joy in this. It's comforting. And it should be something that helps us to persevere. No matter what comes, even death, we know that's not the end of the story. So we can move forward in our faith. We can move forward through this life regardless of what we face. But if you're not a Christian, I know a lot of these things that I've said is just very, very strong. They may be off-putting, but I pray that you would stop and consider what I said. You may wonder why there are evil things. And I think without knowledge of God, we wouldn't have that sense of injustice. It's only because we live in the world that God has made that we know that things are not the way they ought to be. And we long for justice. We long for an end to evil. And that end to evil will not come through any politicians, through any set of laws. It will only come when God returns to clean up the mess and make everything right. But we can only be part of that world that's beautiful and true and perfect if we know Jesus. I pray that you would put your trust in him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you sent your son once to die for our sin so that our debt to you could be paid in full. We would no longer be guilty and deserving of condemnation. And we're thankful that Jesus will come again to make all things right, to make all things new. And we look forward to that day, even as we're waiting right now and we see that things are still wrong. We look forward to a day when when that will no longer be the case. I pray we would live in light of that eternal reality, and I pray that everyone here would know Jesus. I pray that in his name, amen.